The scripture that we're going to be studying today is Psalm 1, and it's found on the inside right of your bulletin, so you can follow along in the bulletin, or we're going to have it up on the screen here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I'm going to start a series today. I'm not going to be here next week, but then I'll do another several weeks. We're going to do a series on Psalms, and I'm calling the series a series on spiritual practices. Spiritual practices. Why don't we live the life that God wants us to live? Why is it that we've known the Lord, we've followed the Lord, we've heard the Lord, we've heard his message year after year after year for some of us, for decades some of us, and yet we're still not really living the life that God wants us to have? Why is that? You know, we may have beliefs. We believe that God loves us. We believe that God came. We believe that God is our Father, but it doesn't always change our character. We believe it in our head. We sometimes believe that God loves us, but it hasn't penetrated into our heart. Philippians 2:12 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, if you notice, it doesn't say work for your salvation in fear and trembling. The Greek is very clear, I'm told. You work it out, and the image here is you have something. You have a salvation. And Scripture is saying that now that you have it, you need to work it into your life. It's like putting yeast into dough. You know, you knead it into every part of your life. We need to work the salvation into our heart, into our emotions, into the way we think, the way we see the world. God wants us to work out our salvation. And this series that we're doing now on spiritual practice is that idea. Is we want to take a bridge and bridge something in our head, our beliefs. We believe God loves us. We believe Jesus died for us. And we want to bridge that and move that into our heart. For centuries, Christians have believed there's a set of practices we can do that help move the beliefs that we have cerebrally, rationally, move them spiritually into our lives. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to do this series on spiritual practices through studying a variety of psalms. And today, Psalm 1 is on Christian meditation. We're going to learn about the Christian practice of Christian meditation. We have 4 points. We're going to say, what is our problem? What is the promises of meditation? What is the practice of meditation? And again, what is the problem of meditation? To begin with, we have a problem. All humans have a problem. And it's found in verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind blows away. There's a sense that we have that we're chaff. There's a sense humans have that we're hollow, that we're empty, and that we just get blown away. There's a sense, there's a search for significance. You know, I read a writer once who said, the difference between humans and all other animals is humans are saying, why am I here? What is my significance? What's the substance? Chaff is hollow. There's an outside that looks like something, but inside it's hollow. It's empty. It's insignificant. It's very clear in the secular world, people who aren't believers, you can see this kind of chaffiness, if you will, this emptiness. Madonna gave an interview several years ago, and in the interview she said, every time I accomplish something, I feel like a special human being, but after a little while I feel mediocre and uninteresting again. I find I have to get myself past this again and again. My drive in life is from the horrible fear of being mediocre. I have to prove I'm somebody. Boris Becker, he was a great German tennis champion, what, in the 90s? I can't remember. But he gave an interview to a German magazine when he was at the height of his career. He had won everything. And in his career, or in the interview, he said to the reporter, he says, I know it sounds cliche. I have everything I want. I have more money than I could have dreamed of. I can have any woman in the world I could marry almost any woman in the world. He said, I have stability. I have fame. And he says, and I feel empty. I feel hollow. And that drives me. G.K. Chesterton was a Christian about 100 years ago, but he was talking about the secular world, and he said, you know, the secular world is always looking for meaning. But the secular world also says, we have no meaning. The secular world says, we're just an accident. We're just here by accident. It's, you know, the strong eat the poor, and yet we're striving for meaning. He says, it doesn't make sense. How can you claim it? How can you search for justice if you're just an accident? He gave this great quote talking about the secular person. He said, as a politician, the secular person will cry out that war is a waste of life. But as a philosopher, he must admit that all life is a waste of time. The man of this school first goes to a political meeting where he complains that the native populations are treated as if they were beasts. Then, of course, he goes to a scientific meeting where he proves that they actually are beasts. You know, even in the search for significance in the secular world, it's hard to do. And yet we humans are driven for identity, for importance, for meaning, for substance, for significance. And you know what? It's true of us believers too. It really is. When I was 11 years old, I was baptized in the Spirit, and I joined a prayer meeting that was made up of high school students. And you know, being 11, what grade would that have put me in? Fourth or fifth grade? Sixth grade? And they didn't really want all these young kids at their high school prayer meeting because they thought they were too young, but they sort of said, okay, we'll let you come, Sam. And eventually I made it to high school, and my family would go away for vacation for a month every year. And I noticed when I came back from vacation, and this was, you know, a couple hundred kids at this prayer meeting, I came back from vacation, and not one kid in the whole prayer meeting said, hey, you know, Sam, we missed you. So next year I went on vacation, and I came back this time, and I sort of wondered, I waited. Not one kid said, I was sorry to miss you for those four prayer meetings in a row. And I was crushed because I felt unimportant. I felt like nobody cared. But I was a believer, and I really was a believer. But I realized that there's all kinds of ways that we feel unimportant. People treat us unimportant, and it breaks us. We want to be important. We want to be significant. You know, very often the reason we drive ourselves for family, for kids, for love, careers, we say, if we have that, then I'll be something. You know, I've talked to guys who said, if I can just get her to marry me, I know that I'll be something. If I could just get that next promotion, then I know that I'm competent. If my kids would just turn out right, then I know I've done everything right. We believers are striving for significance, for importance. It drives us many times. Why do we lie or exaggerate or covet or lust or worry or boast? Why do we still do it? When we covet something, it's because we think, if I have that, I'm going to be significant. We lie about something because we say, or we exaggerate the story about ourselves because we say, if people will at least think this about me, then I'll be significant. Even us Christians continue to do this. We feel the need to be significant, to be important. We don't want to be chaff, and yet we sense that chaffiness on our hearts. We cover ourselves. This goes back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned. God comes into the garden. Adam and Eve split. And they cover themselves with fig leaves. They pose. They try to look like something that they're not. They say, I don't want you to see me, God, because you'll see how empty I am. You'll see my shame. We long to matter. Christians do and non-Christians do. The world people long to matter. There's a great book that was written about 15 or 20 years ago called The Unbearable Lightness of Being. Now, this is the book cover, The Unbearable Lightness of Being. I don't think we have to read the book. We know what it says. The title says it all. This lightness, this emptiness of being is unbearable. It's unbearable. And what does Scripture say to us? Scripture says the solution of the Bible is meditation. It's meditation. We're driving for significance. And Scripture says, here's how you can accomplish it. It's meditation. So that's our problem. We long for importance and significance. We do. And if you hide it from yourselves, it's just because you don't want to feel insignificant about the fact that you feel insignificant. You're posing. Well, what are the promises of meditation? The first promise, verse 1 says, blessed is he who. Now, a couple things about it. First is in Scripture, in English, the word blessed, it's sort of been cheapened. It's like they dumbed down the word. Blessed in Hebrew meant total fulfillment, complete satisfaction, total significance. That's what blessed means. Now, the first verse, the first sentence of the psalm is really sentence one, verse 1 and 2, and it's a little confusing. It says, blessed is the man who's not this, who's not this, who's not this, who's not this. And it gets a little confusing, but in the end it says, he meditates on the law. Blessed is the man who meditates. Total fulfillment is he who meditates. And Scripture is promising us a blessedness, a significance. But Scripture goes on and says, this person who meditates is like a tree. Now, there's a deliberate contrast between the tree and the chaff that it talks about later on. You know, the wicked are like the chaff. They're both, organic. They're both organic substances. But the tree is solid. The tree is massive. The tree grows. The tree has substance. The tree has significance. The chaff is empty. It has a shell that looks nice, but inside is a void. It's not a degree. If the image had been the wicked are like a bush and the ones who meditate are like a tree, then it would have just been a matter of degree. You know, a bush is like a little tree. But it doesn't say it's a bush versus a tree. It said it's chaff. It's a completely different nature. Chaff is completely different than a tree. But Scripture says we will be like a tree with internal solidness, significance. He is like a tree planted. You know, the significance of the chaff is the chaff just goes whichever way the wind blows it. And right now we have a big maple tree. Thank you, Carla. We have a big maple tree, and it's got those helicopters. I have never seen so many in my life. And, you know, it's been going down for a week, but every time the wind blows, there's another 1,000 or 2,000 that are just blowing everywhere, and they just blow everywhere. And those have substance. Remember, those are the seeds. The chaff is insignificant. But when it says we're planted, it means there's a direction. Someone had an idea. Someone had a concept, and they put it somewhere. Carla, every year, plans her garden. I don't like gardening that much, but I used to try to participate. I bought her a gardening program where you could design the garden on your computer. And I thought, this will be fun. You know, Carla sort of rolled her eyes at me, I think. She tried it for a couple years. But she likes every year, in wintertime, she goes through these burpees catalogs, some seed catalog, and she's going through and she's designing where she's going to plant her corn and where she's going to plant the stuff. She has an idea. She has a place. She's designing this. God says that when we meditate, we're like a tree planted, where God himself has put you in a particular place with a plan, with a design for a garden, with a design for beauty, with a design for substance. We're like a tree planted by streams of water. You know, you could be planted in a lot of different places. You could be planted in the desert. You wouldn't last very long. But God says he plants us by streams of water. And what this means is we are not dependent on the circumstances around us. A tree that's planted in the desert needs rain. And when rain comes, it flourishes. But when there's a drought, it dries up. Scripture says the Christian who meditates is like a tree planted by streams of water, so that when it's dry, your roots go down deeper into that stream and you get life, you get substance. Scripture says that it yields its fruit. There's a commentator I've been reading called Derek Kidner. He wrote a great commentary on the Psalms. And he had a great little point. He said, you notice that the tree is not like a garden hose. A garden hose sucks in water on this side and spits out water on the other side. But the tree, in some ways, is like the image of God. It sucks in water, and what does it produce? It's creative. It produces a fruit. It produces a sweetness. It produces a life-giving substance. It makes apples and pears and oranges and lemons and limes and pomegranates, cherries, pardon me, olives. You know, think about that. What Scripture is saying is when we meditate, the man who meditates, the woman who meditates, is like a tree that yields fruit. You suck in the water and God creates great things, creative things, majestic things, sweet things, life-giving things through us. We're not just a garden hose. We're a tree that yields fruit. But we yield fruit in its season. And that means, you know, one of the promises is that when you're not bearing fruit, there's times in our life that don't we feel a little dry? Don't we feel a little fruitless? Don't we feel like, I'm just not getting ahead in my job. I'm not doing this. It just seems like nothing I touch works. Sometimes everything you touch turns to gold, and sometimes everything you touch just sits there. And Scripture says that's okay. It's yielding its fruit in its season. Scripture says there's times where we're not bearing fruit, but the promise here is those are the times you often grow the most. If you ever watch a tree, when a tree is putting its energy into creating fruit, the tree itself isn't growing very much. All the energy is going into the tree to create that fruit. But when the fruit is gone, there's times when you're not bearing fruit, but you as a tree, that's the time the tree is growing the deepest. That's the time the roots are going out. That's the time the bark is growing, and the leaves are growing, and the branches are growing. There's a time of great inner vitality, and it's often the times that we feel the most fruitless. That's a promise from God. So when you're going through fruitlessness, you can say, I know that God is working in me to grow me, to make me more solid, to make me more significant. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. This is an evergreen. You know, again, because we're planted by streams, when we lose our job, when we lose our spouse, when we get sick, when the economy crumbles around us, our leaf does not wither. Don't you want to be like that? Don't you want to be someone who's not tossed around by the wind, who's not reliant on the external circumstances of daily rain, or someone taking their garden hose and watering you? Your leaf will never wither, and in all that you do, you prosper. Now think about that. The message has already said you're not always bearing fruit. The message has said there's times when there's droughts in your life. And yet God is prospering you. God is making you deeper. God is making you stronger. God is making you more solid, more substantive. You know, human beings long for this. Human beings long for this kind of significance, this kind of importance. This is what God says we all long for. God says we can get it by meditation. Well, I want to talk about a third issue. We have the problem. We feel chaffy. We have a promise, life, significance, fruit, endurance, stability. I just want to talk about the practice. Now, this is going to be practical when I talk about the practice. It's not preaching as much as so just explaining. I say there's three parts to the practice of meditation. This is how do we do it? The first, the place. Psalm 1 is the first psalm in the book of Psalms. I see Brooks looking at me and saying, wow, Psalm 1 is the first psalm. I'm glad I came to church today. I wasn't sure about that. But you know, here's the deal. Christians and Jews through centuries have said, if I want to learn how to pray, I go to the Psalms. You know, there's some prayers in the New Testament. We study those prayers. But the main place we go to learn how to pray is in the Psalms. The Psalms were a set of songs that were collected. You know, you got to think there was 1,000 of them or 2,000 of these things. And people prayed, they studied, and they winnowed it down to 150 psalms. And a lot of commentators say Psalm 1 might have been written intentionally as the first psalm, but if it wasn't, it was at least chosen as the first psalm. And if you look at it, there's not a single word about prayer in Psalm 1. You know, it's kind of weird. And what commentators say is that's because Psalm 1 is about meditation, and meditation in many ways is the bridge to prayer. Now, there's all kinds of prayer. You know, you can pray, God, I am really scared. I have to make a presentation tomorrow. Or God, I'm really scared. I'm up for my review. Or God, I'm really scared. I'm going to court because I was speeding. You know, God, I'm scared. And there's a lot of those prayers. Those are great. And they're good. But the deepest prayer a believer will have is a prayer that starts with meditation. It's no coincidence that Psalm 1 is about meditation. It's the very first psalm. Let's talk about the essence of prayer, of meditation, excuse me. There's two kinds of conversations. There are conversations that you start, or there's conversations that someone else starts. So I could go up to Ben Vanderput and say, how are those Tigers? And Ben says, well, they started really bad, but you know, well, they've been doing a little bit better recently. And I've started the conversation, right? I've started it. Now, Ben can change it, but it takes a little bit of energy on his part. He has to go out of his way to change the conversation. Right? The other kind of conversation is when you let the other person start the conversation. And meditation is where you let the other person start the conversation. We often go to God and say, oh, God, help me. God, help me. God, help me. That's great. It honors God. It says, I know that only you can help me, God. But sometimes the deepest prayer is we let God start the conversation instead of us starting the conversation. And the essence of what this conversation is we study the scripture and we let the word of God move from our head into our heart. Meditation is moving the words of scripture from our head to our heart. It's making the word flesh. It's saying, what is God saying in this passage? What does it look like in my life? It's letting God talk to you through the scriptures. And then the exercise of the practice of meditation. I just want to mention, it's the polar opposite of transcendental meditation. You know, meditation is sort of a cool thing these days. So you can tell people you meditate and they go, oh, that's cool. That's really cool. I'm with you, man. But transcendental meditation, the idea there is you empty your mind of everything. I mean, you might say, what is one hand clapping? You empty your mind, but scriptural meditation is you fiercely, fiercely think about the scriptural truth. You fill your mind with the truth. You fill your mind, you fiercely study it, and you move that to your heart. You fiercely study, God loves me. You study it, God loves me. Study is just saying, okay, I got that passage. And that means God loves me. Let's move on to the next point. Meditation is saying, what does it mean if God loves me? What would my life look like if God loves me? You study it and you move it from your head until it explodes in your heart. Really, it's filling your mind with the truth and letting it explode upon your heart, fiercely studying it. The method really is to ask questions. I've got three different ways of doing meditation. I've just listed. One is, I've heard people who just say, they ask themselves questions. If I know God loves me, what would it look like in my job? What would it look like in the way I'd relate to my wife? What would it look like if I just know God loves me? God, the supreme being who can do anything, if I really believed he is supreme and he loves me, how would I relate to my next door neighbor? How would I relate when I come to church? Would I come early or would I come late? How would I relate when things are going bad? If I know God is really with me and that he has the power to do anything, and if he's letting this happen, then it must be a drought and God's asking me to drive my roots deeper. But you know that the drought is part of God's plan to make you a more solid tree. A second method is Martin Luther created this thing, and it's sort of famous. It's called TACS, Truth, Adoration, Confession, Supplication. So Luther said, this is the way you meditate. First, study. What is the truth that God is teaching you in this verse, in this chapter, in this psalm, in this paragraph? What is the truth? What is the essence of that truth? Then second, ask yourself, what about that truth leads you to adore God? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What about that leads me to adore God? God gave his only begotten son for me? I go, oh God, how great you are. You understand the truth and you let it move your heart to adore. Third, you let it move you to a confession. Oh God, you know, you gave your son and I just keep taking my own life back. You gave your life for me and I just don't give my life to you. Lead you to confession. Lastly, it leads you to supplication. What about that truth leads you to confess, to ask for? You could say, oh God, help me remember that you've given your life for me so I don't have to give my life to anything else. TACS. Augustine, he had three words. Great. Retentio, contemplatio, delectio. You can't see what it says there. Retentio just means retain. He says, grab hold of the truth. Grab hold of the truth. And secondly, contemplate it. View it. View God through that truth. Caroline was telling me earlier how Jews used to talk about the Torah as like a diamond, like a gem, and there's all these little facets about it. And you say, let's look at this truth and let's look at that aspect of God. Let's contemplate it. Let's study it. Let's think about it until our hearts explode. And a third line, delectio, means we study it, we contemplate it until we're filled with delight. You learn it, you contemplate it, you fill it with delight. And you know, this sounds kind of weird. I mean, it sounds a little, meditation. Just a minute. But the truth is, every single person in the world, everyone here meditates, I would say almost daily, about all kinds of stuff. You're going to put a kitchen on your house, and you start drawing up the plans, and now you design what the kitchen is, and then you start thinking about it. You start contemplating it. So, what is it going to be like when I get in that kitchen, and now I have room? I have a place to put each of my pots and pans. And you start getting delightful. It's going to be so nice. You're getting married. You want to get married, and you say, I finally got someone. She said yes. He said yes. What's life going to be like with that person? Where every night we have dinner together and we talk and we have candlelight dinners and you start meditating on it. You start contemplating it and it fills you with delight. We do it. We're experts at meditating. Every one of you is. Scripture says, let's meditate on the law. Let's meditate on God's word. We all know how to do it. You don't really need lessons. But if you want to become a person of substance, Scripture says, let's learn how to meditate on God's word. Now, I do want to make one distinction here a minute. There's a difference between preaching and teaching. Teaching is the first thing in that meditation. It's learning the truth. There's teachers, and that's an excellent job. It's a spiritual gift. It's a position in the church to teach. Learn the truth. Preaching is where you take the truth and you move it into your heart. And did you know that Scripture makes us each preachers? Meditation, in essence, is preaching to yourself. There's psalms that say, why are you cast down on my soul? Is he talking to God? He's meditating. He's preaching to himself. He says, hope in God again. God is faithful. He says, forget not all his benefits. This person is meditating on God's word to him. God wants us to preach to ourselves, not just to take the truth. Bible studies are taking the truth. Meditation is we're moving the truth from our head into our heart, moving it from a cerebral, rational, into spiritual. It's really making the word a living reality in your life. I talked about an original problem that we chaffy, what the promises are that God wants to make us substantial, significant, important. Talk to different practical ways to do it. And I hope you do that. You know, I encourage you, meditate for the next several months. Pick a psalm, Psalm 23, Psalm 27, Psalm 37. And decide, I'm going to study each verse. I'm going to try it and see what happens. And God will break into you. But this psalm has a problem. This psalm has a significant problem. And I'm sure many of you have seen it already. Verse 2 says, blessed is the man who's not this, not this, not this, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. You know, I'll study the word, and I'll say, God says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. How does that make me delight? I mean, really, if you're being honest with yourself, do you delight when you read the Ten Commandments? Wow, I don't have to covet. I shouldn't covet. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, there's a time where Isaiah goes into the temple and he's meditating on God's word. And God breaks in on him. And what does Isaiah say? Wow! He says, woe is me. Woe is me. He's terrified. He's terrified. You know, you read the Ten Commandments, and you actually might be delighted if you read the Ten Commandments. I mean, you might go through it and say, okay, I kept the Sabbath, didn't commit adultery, didn't murder anybody this week. Haven't coveted. I'm doing pretty good. If that's how you delight, great. But if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, scholars have said for thousands of years that the Sermon on the Mount is a Christian meditation. It's Christ's meditation on the Ten Commandments. Jesus says, you have heard it says, do not kill. I say, don't even think bad thoughts about your brother. Don't even think he's an idiot. Don't even harbor a little bit of resentment. He says, you've heard it says, don't commit adultery. As I'm meditating on it, Jesus says, it says, don't even lust after that person. Don't look at somebody else's spouse and say, you know, it'd be kind of nice to marry to him or her. That person takes better care of their spouse than I do. It'd be sort of nice. You're sort of meditating sometimes on someone else's spouse. Scripture says that's a sin. You know, there was an English class I read about once. It was actually a non-Christian who was introducing these freshmen to all kinds of literature, and she just decided to have them study for 1 week the Sermon on the Mount and write a story about it, or write an essay about it. Virtually every person wrote back and said, the Sermon on the Mount is impossible. No one can do all those things. It's impossible. One person wrote back, God save me from the Ten Commandments. God save me from the Sermon on the Mount. See, the Sermon on the Mount is a meditation on the Ten Commandments. And if we really study, it doesn't cause us delight. It makes us think, I can't do any of that. It's impossible. The same thing as, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. We want to limit it. Who's our neighbor? I can love my neighbor as long as it's people within 10 feet of me. And Jesus says, no, your neighbor's your worst enemy. The neighbor's the one you hate. The Pharisaical approach to the law was to say, let's take the Ten Commandments and let's delineate it so that we can do everything right. You know, on the Sabbath, I'm not going to do these things, and therefore I can delight in it. Jesus' meditation on the law says, you study the law so much, you often realize, I can't do anything. Pharisees are proud. They're happy. I've done everything. I didn't even move my chair across the floor this week, this Sabbath. Christians study the law and say, I can't do anything. How can that delight us? See, meditation is not studying the limits of the law, but it's saying, what would the fullness of the law look in my life? And that doesn't bring us delight. If we're honest, we're going to say, God save us from the Sermon on the Mount, from the Ten Commandments. But there is one person who kept the law. There's one person who delighted in the law. Hebrews 10 says, behold, this is Jesus. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. I will put your laws on my heart and write them on my mind. Scripture says that there is one person who studied the law to the depths, and it thrilled him. It delighted him. It filled him with joy. It filled him with glory. What does this mean for us? On the cross, one of the last things Jesus said was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, one of the things that we have to realize is that, have you ever asked yourself, when did they start putting those little numbers in the Bible? You know, you always see on baseball games, John 3:16, right behind the home plate. Those numbers weren't put in the Bible until about the 13th, 14th, or 15th century. Do you know, at Jesus' day, they didn't have those delineations. You know how they would quote a passage? If they were going to say Genesis, they would use the first word, Bereshit. When you wanted to quote a passage to somebody, you couldn't say Psalm 1, verse 3. They didn't have that. You know how they would mention a passage? Is they would quote the first few words. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is really saying, read Psalm 22. You know, nowadays he might have just said Psalm 22. Nah, you know, not exactly. But Jesus is saying Psalm 22 is about me. He said, if you want to understand what's going on, read Psalm 22. And what else does Psalm 22 say? It says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Jesus says, I am poured out like water. You know, Philippians 2 says, Jesus says, I have the streams of living water, but I have poured them out I have poured them out so that you can have the living water. You know, it doesn't give us joy if we have to say we have to do everything perfectly, because we, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we can't do anything right. I love that. I love the word that you gave earlier today. We can't do things right. And that can discourage us, or it can lead us to God and say, but Jesus did everything right. He poured out his life like water so that I can drink and that I can have substance. I can have significance. I don't have to do it right. Jesus lost the living water so we can be planted by it. Verse 15 said, you lay me in the dust of death. Jesus became chaff. Jesus became dust. Scripture says in Philippians 2, he emptied himself to become man. Jesus became the chaff. He emptied himself. He became hollow so that you can have significance. He emptied himself of the glory. He emptied himself of the significance so that you can have glory and you can find significance in the Lord. Jesus became chaff so we can have substance, significance, so we can become trees. Jesus is the ultimate meditation. Jesus is the ultimate word that became flesh. Brothers and sisters, I encourage us, meditate on the law of the Lord until you realize he is your significance. And if he says that you're significant, if he says, I died for you, I loved you so much, I died for you, what could make you more significant? Nothing can make you more solid. Nothing can make you more significant. To know that he emptied himself and became chaff so that you can be full and solid and be a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in all that you do, you will prosper. Let's pray. God, how good you are to us. God, we deserve the chaff and we deserve the drought. But you poured out your life for us. You poured out your life for us so that we can have life and we can have truth and we can have richness of life, that we can be blessed. God, we come back to you and say, you are all that we want. You are all that we need. Knowing you, being near you is all that we ask and seek and desire. Come change our hearts, we pray, Lord. Amen.